week three of Exile, and I have a lot I want to cover with you guys today. So are you ready? We're going to go fast. Okay. We talked about how exile is a separation from your people, your place, and your purpose. In this series, we have been tracing the theme of exile throughout the Old Testament to see the story of Israel and how their story is centered in the theme of exile. And how through exile, we can find our true home. I move around way too much. Let's get that one. I'm gonna whack it over. Okay. So in week one, we talked about how Adam and Eve and Cain were all exiled. We also talked about Joseph and the Israelites in Egypt and how they were exiled, but it was not the same sort of exile. So I put together a graphic for it because the day of I drew on the board and then I erased it without taking a picture of it. So I had to go back and like try to remember what I had done exactly. So I made a beautiful graphic, color-coded and everything. I'm a little extra something.
Pretty.
Get out of the way. It'll also be on Facebook and the website probably. So that's fine. I can wait. My notes are over here. Okay. So we talked about how there were two main choices, that you have exile as punishment, which is making a choice that results in a separation between the person and God's presence. So we found that in the story of Adam and Eve and in the story of Cain. Adam and Eve were separated from the garden. That was their place. But Cain was separated from his purpose. His purpose was to cultivate the ground. And as part of his punishment, the ground would no longer produce for him. So he was separated from his purpose. And they became like that. They made these decisions because they were motivated by fear, jealousy, and the need for power. But on the flip side, we have exile as promise. And these are people who are living as children of God. So we talked about the story of Joseph and how even though it looked like he was being exiled by his family, by his brothers that sold him, because that's what brothers do, he was actually being positioned to be the savior of his family years down the road. And then we talked about the Israelites and how after Joseph had died, they had built a home in Egypt, but then out of fear and jealousy and anger, the new Pharaoh turned them into slaves. And even through that, they were preserved. See, others don't understand why people do what they do when they're living as a child of God. They don't understand the blessings. They don't understand the positioning and the purpose. And they're intimidated by it. And so they force others into a state of exile out of that fear and jealousy and a need for power. And that leaves us with understanding what we also have that same choice. We have the choice between the tree of knowledge, good and evil, and the tree of life. See, are we going to live as exiles away from God's presence, belonging to this world? Or are we going to live as exiles of the world, belonging to God's kingdom? And we looked at 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. We're reminded, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the will of God lives forever. Okay, we're done. The message in a nutshell. I'm just kidding. That was just week one. Week two, Matt talked to us a little bit about exiles in Babylon. This is usually when you hear the word exile, this is the time period that is being discussed, the Israelites' time in Babylon. And Matt talked to us about Daniel, and about my buddies Rakshak and Benny, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And that's what she was last week. Yeah. Everyone call out Micah. She just called herself out. But we talked about how Babylon took over Jerusalem. They destroyed the city. They set fire to the temple. They killed the leaders. And then They basically kidnapped all the people and led them back to Babylon with the choice of dying, assimilating, or living in, does anyone remember the phrase? Subversive submission. Living within the nation that they did not belong to, but knowing where to draw the line. So with Daniel, we see how he drew the line because he would not bow down and he would not bow down to God. He continued to pray even when it was illegal, even when it landed him in a pit with hungry lions. But he was positioned and he was preserved. And then we talked about how Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they drew the line at not bowing down to a statue, even though it landed them in a fiery furnace. And once again, they were positioned and they were preserved. They knew where to draw the line. And even though we live in a kingdom that is not our own, we have to know where to draw the line. We have to learn how to live in that liminal space of subversive submission. Okay, so that brings us to today. I wanted to do a quick recap of the last couple weeks because I think it's important to understand the foundation of our responsibility in exile. So we know how to position ourselves. We know how to live. Before we get into today's message, where we're going to be talking about the exiles in Persia. So a little history lesson. Babylon was overthrown by Persia, and the Persian kings were brutal. Now, old King Nebuchadnezzar, he wasn't very nice. Like, he really liked to throw people in pits with lions and in really hot furnaces and off with their heads and all that stuff. But these Persian kings, they were brutal. However, they found favor with some of the people that were living in Persia in exile. And they allowed some of the exiles to return to Jerusalem. So they freed the captives. So now the Israelites, who have been living in this foreign land for over 100 years, now have the choice of, about 50 years, they had the choice of either staying and continuing their life or going back to Jerusalem and trying to rebuild their identity as a nation. So some left and some stayed. So we're going to look at those that left and those that stayed. So I really find a lot of pleasure in reading the Bible. I spend a lot of time with my nose in a book, and I really enjoy digging deep into the scripture. But you know which passages I don't really pay much attention to? Chronicles, Ezra, and Nehemiah. I don't know that I've ever just sat down and just really like dug into it. It's very easy to pass over. So I did a little bit of research this week, and I learned about the people who decided to go back to Jerusalem. So the first guy that we meet is Zerubbabel. I think I added too many B's in there. There's a lot. But to give you guys some kind of historical context of what's going on here, I don't know about all Bibles, but my Bible at the beginning of each book has like kind of a summary of that kind of puts the context of what you're reading and everything. So I thought that this was pretty good. So Chronicles 1 and 2 and Ezra and Nehemiah were actually written to be one book. It's one flowing story. Okay, so in the 5th century BC, many Judeans were returning from exile to the southern part of the land of Israel. They faced great difficulties. Their capital city and temple had been destroyed, foreigners had moved in, and they were no longer ruled by their own king. But the book of Chronicles, Ezra, and Nehemiah insist that God's people can still fulfill his purpose. They must form a unique society centered on the worship of God in a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. And these books are really one long book telling a continuous story, One can see, for example, how the end of 2 Chronicles overlaps with the beginning of Ezra. I invite you to see that overlap on your own time. The book presents a sweeping chronicle of Israel's history, beginning with a long genealogy or ancestor list going all the way back to Adam. It situates the people of Israel, moving the nations and reminding them of their calling. Special attention is given to Judah, ancestor of the royal line of David, and to Levi, an ancestor of the priest of the temple ascendants. So, Judah, does that ring a bell? Anyone? Anyone? Shauna? Yeah? The Lion of Judah? Yeah, boys know. Roar. We like to roar, and we sing about the Lion of Judah. Why do we sing about the Lion of Judah? Who came from the line of Judah? You know? Mm-hmm. You? No. I don't think so. Okay. Jesus. Jesus came from the line of Judah. And Levi's, the line of Levi, the tribe of Levi, they were the priests. They were the ones that ran the temple. Okay, so we're going to start out by talking a little bit about Zerubbabel. I can get stuck in a loop there. So I thought this was really cool. His name actually means planted in Babylon. Does that kind of spark something for anyone? Matt read the scripture last week, Jeremiah 29:4-7. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those who I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses, settle down, plant gardens, and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Also seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. So Zerubbabel planted in Babylon. His life was a fulfillment of what Jeremiah told the people to do, of be planted there, grow there. But he left. So after he grew, and he had been in exile for about 50 years, he led a group back to Jerusalem, and he had one mission in mind: to rebuild the temple. The temple is where God's presence was among his people. See, we can trace it back through the very beginning of the exile from Egypt. See, they had a tabernacle, which was a moving tent that they took with them. And they took God's presence with them in that space. And then Solomon built the first temple. And that's where God's presence filled that space and dwelled among his people. But then it was set on fire. 50 years later, Zerubbabel goes back to rebuild the temple with the purpose that is where God's presence would come back to earth and dwell among his people again. So in Ezra 3, verse 8, in the second month of the second year after the arrival of the house of God in Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, son of Joshua, son of the other one, and the rest of the people, the priests and the Levites, and all who had returned from captivity to Jerusalem, began the work. They appointed Levites, the priests, 20 years old and older, to supervise the building of the house of the Lord. Joshua and his sons and brothers and Kamadil and his sons, descendants of, and the sons of Henadad and their sons and brothers, all Levites, joined together in supervising those working on the house of God. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments and with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, took their places to praise the Lord as prescribed by King David, king of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord, "He is good, his love toward Israel endures forever." And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. You notice here that it says that they took cymbals and they were doing what was prescribed by David, king of Israel. Now keep in mind, David died before the building of the first temple began. This was history. They were taking what David had said they needed to do to celebrate God's presence coming down, and they were doing it again. They were repeating the history of the first dedication of the temple. And that's what this should remind us of. The dedication of the tabernacle in the book of Leviticus and the temple in 1 Kings, where they celebrated and they worshiped and they played music, and the presence of God descended from heaven and filled the space like a cloud, like smoke. It's another connection. We'll get to that some other time. And this reminds of the time that God led his people through the wilderness in a pillar of smoke. So that's what they're looking for. They're looking for that kind of experience. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid. While many others shouted for joy, no one could distinguish the sounds of the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping, because the people made so much noise and the sound was heard far away. The temple was built. They were back in their city. They were home. They did the same thing, the same formula that worked the first time. But God's presence did not feel it. See, many did not notice. They just kept celebrating. They got all caught up in the moment. You ever gone to a concert and you don't even know why you're celebrating, or like a football game and you have no idea what's going on, but everyone around you is screaming and so you don't want to look dumb, so you're just like, woo! Not me. But see, many didn't notice because they were so caught up in the moment. And they had never experienced what being close to God's presence felt like. They didn't understand what they were actually missing. Okay, next guy, Ezra. See, he led more people back to Jerusalem. And his mission was to teach the Torah, the law, and to build community. So it was spiritual and social renewal. So now we've got the city back. We've got our temple. So now we need to build our society back. We need to rebuild our culture, our identity. But see, while he was doing it, he also rejected the people who had married other people from other nations while they were in exile. We could talk a whole hour about this, and we're not. We're going to talk 2 minutes about it, okay? So this is your job. You can go and you can read it yourself and you can be like, what? The same thing I did. And then you can start digging into it and maybe you can come back and give me some answers on this. But see, he rejected the people who had married others because it went against the law. And he made a decree to force the divorce of those families. That's not in the scripture that's from God. He made a decision that because it didn't match the law that was written, that he was going to forget about the part where it says don't divorce, and he's going to enforce divorce to try to return to the purity of the family line. So you can read this in Ezra's chapters 9 through 10. And we're not going to, like I said, we're not going to get too deep into it today. But because of this, it caused a lot of division within Israel. See, the people had followed what Jeremiah said, and they made roots. They planted themselves, and they grew families. And now, he was uprooting that in the name of social and cultural purity. All right, next guy, Nehemiah. He led even more people back to Jerusalem with a mission to rebuild the wall and to separate God's chosen people in Jerusalem from all those other nations. Once again, trying to get back to that social identity of we are Israel. And in the process, he also rejected people who already were living there, the people that were there through exile. He rejected their help because they had not experienced the exile. So even though their heritage, their family identity was similar or the same, in the same vein, because of the lack of experience of punishment of exile, they were not allowed to participate. And you know what? That didn't go over well. He ended up rebuilding the walls with half of his people working on the walls and the other half standing as an armed guard protecting from attack. Not exactly the walls built in peace that you can look for in other prophecies. See, they tried to restore Israel from exile by their own strength and position. Each of these men was sent by the Persian king to complete their mission. It was sanctioned by the oppressors. But see, what they didn't understand, what they missed in their effort of trying to reclaim what once was, they missed the fact that only God could restore them. See, if we skip ahead a little bit, we can see parallels in here that Jesus was the new temple that God's presence would fill. And Jesus was that new teacher of the new law, love God, love others, that rebuilt a social identity. And Jesus was the new bridge, not wall. Instead of building something to fight off those that are not like us and do not share our same cultural identity, because at this point, it wasn't about their faith. It was about their culture. It was about their family line. See, instead of blocking them out, Jesus became the bridge that tore down that wall of hostility that existed between Jew and Gentile. All right. Okay. We're going to shift gears. We're going to go back to Persia. We're going to talk about the ones who stayed. So this is about 50 years later. And so about 100 years after exile of the original fall of Jerusalem. And we're going to talk a little bit about two people, Esther and Mordecai. So God is never mentioned in the book of Esther. Has anyone ever noticed that? They don't talk about faith. They don't talk about belief. They don't call on the name of Yahweh. He's never mentioned. But this book is an invitation to look for God's activity. Even though his people do not see him or do not remember him. So think about it. 100 years later, they have been submerged into a different culture, into a different society. They don't remember Jerusalem. They don't remember that experience of being close to God's presence. They don't remember God. They remember their cultural identity. See, Esther and Mordecai, they take extreme risks to save their people. So Mordecai, let's look at him first. So he was Esther's cousin who raised her. And he overhears, right after she like becomes queen and stuff, he overhears a couple of spies talking about wanting to kill the king. And he tells Esther, and she tells the king. So he saves the king's life. But he refuses to bow down to Haman, which I can't remember his exact title, but he was high up there. He was like the prefect of the area. I think that was the right word. But he was like a governor, sort of. And he was really full of himself. And he wanted everybody to bow down to him. And Haman refuses. See, unlike Rakshak and Vinny, I don't know that it was because he refused to bow down because he wouldn't bow to anyone besides God. I just think they didn't get along. And, you know, there's like one person that they're just so cocky and full of themselves, and they're always like walking around on other people. And if they came up to you and they're like, bow down to me, you'd be like, no, no. See, Mordecai refuses to bow to Haman. And Haman doesn't like that. So he convinces the king to issue a decree to kill all the Jews. And to show how casual of a decision this was, to determine the date of mass genocide, they cast lots to decide. So they picked a date. See, Mordecai encourages Esther to advocate for her people. And at first, she was reluctant. She said in Esther 4, verse 11, all the king's officials and people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in an inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that they be put to death, unless the king extends the golden scepter to them and spares their lives. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king. When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows? But that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. Okay, so Esther, she was a new queen. We're not going to get into all of that. Read the book. It's really interesting. It's really action-packed. Read the book. She was a new queen. She was highly favored by the king. And she uses her position to have the king not kill all the Jews. See, we continue reading, and she said, then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. Go gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my attendants will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it's against the law. And if I perish, I perish. So she agrees to go. She goes to the king. She makes, like, multiple banquets and invites the king and Haman to it. And then she finally reveals what she is confident she's got the king's favor in his ear. She's like, by the way, I'm a Jew. Please don't kill my people. And I think it was probably a little bit more eloquent than that, but she gave them food, so they were probably happy. Mordecai and Esther are both preserved and elevated to high levels while they also saved their people from genocide. See, despite exile, despite God's absence from among them, and Israel's moral compromise, God did not abandon his people. See, I said that God's not mentioned at all in Esther. And if you read Esther, they both do some sketchy stuff that we're like, that doesn't really seem like within the law. Because it wasn't. But see, despite that, God still preserved them. God still used them. No matter how dark things get, God is still working to redeem his people. See, exile is not just a separation from place and purpose. It is a separation from God's presence. See, some forgot God. Being a Jew was their culture, not their faith. But some remembered, and they longed to be close to him again. They tried to recreate what had been. They tried to look to the past to try to make a better future. Instead of trusting that God could do something new. I'm going to have the band come back. We're going to do one more song. But I want to give you guys a little bit of a preface for this song to understand the gravity of it. See, the song, O Come, O Come, Emmanuel, it captures the essence of the biblical theme of exile. It shows the deep longing for deliverance. It shows the hope that there would be a Savior, that there would be a Messiah that would come. It shows the promise of restoration and the yearning for the presence of God. See, this hymn serves as a powerful reminder of the historical and spiritual journeys of the people of Israel and their ultimate hope being fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us. See, it's a desire to be connected to God and return from exile. Before we read it, last night we were reading in this Advent book that Christy found a couple years ago. We've done it for what, the past like 3 years. And each night of December, it tells a story of exile. And I, the first year or two that we did this, I didn't realize that we were telling the story of exile. But it does. And last night, we were looking and we were reading the story of Jeremiah. And it's for kids, and so it kind of prefaces things a little bit differently. So I'm going to read this letter, and then Matt's going to play for just a minute. And then when he's ready, then we'll start singing it. See, this is a summary of Jeremiah 29. He says, "My children, you're far from home now and far from me. I've got bad news. I've got good news, and I've got better news. The bad news is that you're going to stay away for a long time. You won't come home this month or this year or even this decade, so you need to make yourself at home where you are. Build yourself a house, start a family, plant a garden. You'll all need them. The good news is that as odd as it sounds, I'm going to do something good while you're away. I'm going to make you your neighbors who don't look anything like you turn to me. Because of the way that you love them, people from many different nations will know me. But that's not all. The better news is that this won't last forever. Does it feel like you're all alone? Does it feel like my plans aren't working anymore? That's not the case. I'm still with you, and I still have a plan. Not just a today plan, but a tomorrow plan. In fact, it's a forever plan and a good one, too. It's a plan to take all the wrong and make it right. To take all the darkness and make it light. It's a plan to bring you back to me. Come back to me, and I'll come back to you.